Amen. Well, let's look at our Bibles, if you're able to remain standing, and let's look at the very first celebration of the coming of Christ and the laying down of palms in Jerusalem. And so let's look at the Gospel of John today. Let's look at John. We can find this passage in all of the Gospels, a remarkable event that all four of the Gospels account for us. But today we're looking at John, and we'll begin with verse 12. And as I was having a conversation with somebody else, don't rely on me to read and speak rightly. You follow along and make sure that what I'm reading and saying is actually according to the Word of God. And so John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is after his resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, are we amongst those who rejoice in Christ? Or are we currently rejecting him? Would you reveal our own hearts to ourselves, for you know them better than we. As we look at this passage and we see what is developing here, help us to move beyond just seeing this as a mere historical account and see all the theology that is going on, all that is representing God and your kingdom. May we be challenged this morning and encouraged as we follow after Jesus, who is the King of Israel. Father, open up not just our minds, but our souls to you today. And again we pray, where there is life, give even more life still, stronger and more determined. And where there is death, would you give the gift of life through faith in the gift of your Son? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Now, it's not in the text, but the title of the sermon today is very much what those who were in Jerusalem were announcing. The king is coming, as he's coming into the capital city of Israel. And this morning, as we're looking at this passage, as we're, as I said, beginning to set our minds onto the final week of Jesus' life, as some of us are perhaps reading through the scriptures, reading through the gospels, and using the gospel accounts to help us to move through this week in an understanding way. I want to talk about the coming of the king and why did some think that this indeed was the king of Israel and what sort of implications that has for us today. And so if you're using your message notes that are there provided for you, I just want to move through this passage and make a number of observations. The first one is this, that Scripture speaks of a coming king. Scripture speaks of a coming king. Now, in the Scriptures, understand that king and anointed one can be synonyms. King and anointed one can be synonyms, for kings were anointed. And so in the Old Testament, as you're reading there, you're going to find references to the coming Messiah. As you're reading the Gospels, and the ears of the Jews and the tongues of the Jews are going to use that phrase, as you're over in Matthew particularly, written for a Jewish audience, Messiah. But then also in the Greek, you have the understanding of the Christ. Both Messiah and Christ are terms in the Hebrew and the Greek for an anointed one. Okay? An anointed one. A king. Anointed one can also be a priest. And certainly Christ provides for us the model of both. But today we'll be focusing on the idea of the king. The anointed one. The Messiah. And all through the Old Testament, God had been giving hints that he was going to be bringing one who is going to be bringing salvation and rescue. He did this all the way back in the garden, if you remember, in Genesis 3. And he promised that there would be one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. Right? And there's promises to Abraham that through him there would be one singular seed who would be a blessing to all the nations. But then to David particularly, the Lord made a covenant with David that there would be an heir on his throne forever. Now, that was not a promise. And God, in fact, God made it very clear that if the people of Israel did not follow, there would not be a succession of kings. God promised David he would be able to sit and his son would sit and the Lord would watch over and bless. But after that, if there was any sort of moving away from the God of Israel, the Lord is going to not bless the nation. But that there would be one who would come and sit forever on his throne, on the throne of David. And so the Lord had been making promises regarding a coming king. We see this particularly in our passage in verse 15 here, phrase here, this notation for us in verse 14, that when Jesus found a young donkey, he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Comes from Zechariah chapter 9, in a passage in which the Lord gives a promise of a coming king who's going to rule over all the nations. And so certainly the Holy Spirit helps Matthew to realize this is what's going on. In a moment, I'm going to say I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he rode into town on a donkey. But Zechariah commented that the king would be coming on a donkey. Why a donkey? Those of us who maybe grew up in the farms, you know, a donkey is not really a respected animal. Little girls don't draw pictures of donkeys. They draw pictures of stallions, right? Massive creatures, but a donkey. Why a donkey? Well, it helps us to understand something of the culture. Actually, during this time, in the times of the Old Testament, the donkey was the royal beast. And so when the donkey is used, right, this is the king. Everybody else is walking around, but it's the king is on a donkey. And generally, when the king rides on a donkey, it's a mission of peace, which is interesting. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a mission of peace between not nations, but between God and man. It's the peace he purchases for us on the Friday upcoming. Now, Gordon McConville has corrected my thinking a little bit this week in work that he's done regarding the coming of Jesus on this first day. And sometimes if we're not careful, We'll pigeonhole all the Jews into one category. And so if we're not careful, we'll say all the Jews were thinking that the Messiah was going to overthrow Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. But we really have nothing in Scripture that says that. Some Jews did look for an earthly king. You had folks like the Zealots, one of the disciples of Jesus, who would look to overthrow the kingdom of Rome by any means necessary and establish a Jewish king. You had the account in John 6 where they were wanting to physically grab Jesus and make him king. And he said, I'm not ready for that. That's not my purpose in coming. And in his little work, he writes, "We need not suppose that in shouting Hosanna, save us, which by the time of Jesus, Psalm 18 had already taken tones of the Messiah, looking for the Messiah, right? The anointed king. We need not suppose that in shouting Hosanna, the people had a political deliverance in mind. They probably did not know in what way Jesus would be a deliverer. The most one can say is that they believed Jesus was one sent by God for their salvation. Had there not been something in their response to him which Jesus would recognize as proper worship, he would hardly have accepted their praise. But he did. So there was proper worship in saying, "Jesus, save us." It would only appear later in his cross and resurrection what the fullness of his messiahship meant. Now, even John has this moment where even the disciples didn't get it all. They didn't understand everything as it was unfolding. They got a lot. They understood a lot. But it wasn't until after the resurrection where the Holy Spirit helped them to have an aha moment. Now I understand. And as the Holy Spirit brought Scripture into the mind, and as the Holy Spirit was helping them to write all these things. But at the moment, I think the disciples were a little bit surprised. In fact, let's look at this a little bit more. So Scripture speaks of a coming king. And through all the prophets, there's generally some tidbit of the coming king. You know, Micah, that the king or the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That's in there. That he would shepherd his people. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," Jewish minds would have been thinking about the promised shepherd who would look over and watch and protect his people. The Old Testament over and over references the coming of a Messiah figure, of a Savior, a rescuer, a king. So let's look then at the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah being affirmed. In this passage, there are three ways that the identity of Jesus being the long-promised king, long-promised Messiah, was being affirmed. And the first person who affirms this identity is Jesus himself. This is important. As you're talking to unbelievers who are getting their apologetics from 30-second YouTube videos, and they're going to say to you, "But Jesus never declared these things about himself." Take them to the triumphal entry. Because if you go back to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus directs the disciples to go into the next town and to find, you'll find a donkey. And Jesus knows he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king. He's not ignorant of what the Jewish people think about someone riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. He knows what they think about that would be a king figure. Jesus takes the initiative and responsibility to help them think these things through by asking for a donkey to be untied and brought to them. In fact, so much so the fulfillment of Scripture, even Zechariah talks about the mother and the colt. And that's exactly when they go to get the donkey to ride on, the colt comes with. So Jesus is the one who initiates this understanding of him being the messianic king promised in the Scriptures. And so then even with that, you've got to come to a conclusion. Was Jesus, he was either a con man or he was the Christ. In other words, he was either manipulating events to perpetuate a lie, or him knowing that he is the fulfillment of Scripture, walked according to the fulfillment of Scripture by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. It's interesting that, to me, this is a bit of a side note, that the honor that Jesus places upon this donkey, and that this is not the second time, or this is not the first time that Jesus uses a donkey to ride upon. For remember the incarnation in Joseph and Mary were on the way to Bethlehem. What did Mary ride upon? And Jesus, riding within her womb, rode upon a donkey as king to his birthplace. And even now, he rides on a donkey, an animal that we might would say little honor, but Jesus honors him. I'm going to take just maybe stretch this out to say, listen, if Jesus can use a donkey to bring himself honor, he can use any of us. You don't have to be the stallion of worldwide fame for Jesus to use you. But be a willing creature to be used by Christ for His glory. So Jesus is the first to affirm His identity. He's setting it out there for others to see and to respond to as He's coming in. But not only was Jesus the one affirming His kingship, so were the disciples. Because what happens is the disciples in the other Gospels, so I've given you the other passages so that you can go home and get a full picture of all these events. The disciples, when Jesus is about to get on the donkey, they put cloaks on the donkey. And you're thinking, well, a makeshift saddle, that makes sense. But then the disciples go on to lay cloaks before. They take their cloaks and lay it before the donkey's hooves in the, I guess, dirt road. So as to show honor that the king should not get dirty, nor the donkey that he's riding on. And this actually has an historical context. When Jehu became king of Israel, he rode out in a donkey, and the people laid their cloaks before him in recognition that he was the new king of Israel. So although the disciples didn't necessarily understand everything that was going on, hence John's comment, they did have a sense that our Jesus is the king. And they were publicly doing things that demonstrated that. They were publicly demonstrating by their actions, this Jesus is not some ordinary traveling itinerant teacher. He is the king who comes upon the capital of Jerusalem. They honored the Lord Jesus by their obedience. Jesus says, go into the next town, you'll find a donkey, untie. If anyone asks, you say, our master has need of him. And they did it. They honored him by obeying him as a king, as they should have. They honored him with the giving of their cloaks. Now, it's interesting that, as I think it's Luke, I'm not positive about that, it's one of the other Gospels, that as the disciples are laying their cloaks before Jesus, that the rest of the crowd sees this and then responds in kind. And if they didn't have a cloak, they'd take a palm branch. And I'm going to speak about why a palm branch in just a moment. But I want to tune in on the fact that first the disciples of Christ act accordingly to Christ, and then others begin to do what's right. So this is a question for us as we come to worship this morning. Am I impacting those around me to treat Jesus rightly? Are my actions laying a foundation to help others understand how I'm to be treating Jesus? Is the crowd imitating me as I honor Christ, or am I imitating the crowd? May we, as we come to the table and we're announcing Christ as Jesus is Christ, King, Messiah, Lord of our lives this morning, may we come to the table with a resolve in our heart. The Lord help me, but I will set the example of how to honor Christ this week. The Lord help me, I will honor Christ in my own heart, no matter who is watching, in the hopes that others may indeed honor Christ accordingly. What kind of example are you and I setting as we honor the King? So Jesus certainly affirmed His identity as the King figure of Scripture. And the disciples joined in that, in the obedience they gave, and the actions of giving their cloaks. That's a whole other issue too. The disciples are saying, let's think about this. Not too many men have a jacket on. So Jim's got a vest on. They're just the first person I see. And it looks like a very nice leather vest. It might be very prized to him. Maybe the disciples had cloaks that had just recently been bought, or they had sentimental value to themselves, or maybe they just got them out of the cleaners. But in relationship to Jesus, my possessions don't matter, and my possessions are to be used as a means of honoring the King. They give that example as well. Are we willing to let our possessions be used in any way that the Lord desires as long as He is exalted and He is magnified? But Jesus' identity as the promised Messiah King is affirmed by Christ as He even initiates this line of thinking. It's then also seconded, if you will, by the disciples who recognize who Jesus is as the King, the Messiah, and they lay their cloaks before Him as He's entering into the city of Jerusalem on this sort of triumphant trip into the capital city. But then lastly, we see that the identity of Jesus as the promised King is affirmed by the crowd. Because they began to do the same thing. They begin to lay down their cloaks, and those who did not have cloaks began to hack off palm trees. Now, this was a symbolic thing. The palm tree was, and the branches of the palm were symbolic of blessing. And so by taking the palm tree, they're laying down, recognizing Jesus as a blessed figure. Many of them have just come from witnessing Jesus bring up a dead man from the grave 4 days after his death. In the Jewish time frame, there was a train of thought that a man could be resuscitated after 3 days, but after four, it was impossible. This is why Jesus delays to the fourth day to raise Lazarus. Because He did the impossible, what only God could do. And the people were amazed, beginning to follow and begin to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a crowd now beginning to put the palm branches down because they understood that this one was blessed of the Lord, certainly with power from on high. They put palm branches down because it was also a sense of a sign of victory. So that when a king would enter a city, cloaks and palm branches would either be laid down or palm branches would be waved like a banner or a flag, like in our own day if the president comes through town and we're all waving the American flag. Well, in Jerusalem's day, it was the palm tree that was the symbol of the nation of prosperity and blessing of God. So much so that even in the temple, palm trees were embalmed upon the wood of the temple. It's a sign of blessing from God and of victory. Celebration and of joy and of peace. Little did they know that indeed Christ would be bringing peace upon the cross. Then they not only did these things with their own actions, but they were using their words. And maybe they didn't even understand fully all that they were saying, but this was some of what they said. So in John, we have Hosanna, save us. Keep saving us. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And who did they understand was coming in the name of the Lord? Jesus, who is even the King of Israel. They understood in some form or fashion, maybe not to the depth of all that they were saying, but they understood this is the one who comes in fulfillment of Scripture. In Luke, the crowd is saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Which is interesting. Because what's the first announcement of the angels upon Jesus' birth? Right? Peace. Peace in His birth and peace as He's entering Jerusalem to wipe away the anger and the wrath of God upon the work of the cross. He has worked peace for us by assuaging the wrath of the Father on Calvary. Matthew is the next one. Hosanna to the Son of David. So that's interesting. This crowd doesn't necessarily know the family background of Jesus. Well, that's because they're saying something that's not necessarily found on Ancestry.com. They're thinking Son of David not so much as the literal lineage, although he was, and Matthew helps us see that, but the phrase Son of David was a synonym of the coming Messiah King. So when they're saying, Hosanna, save us, Son of David, they're understanding this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. This is the Anointed One. This is the King. Then in Mark, We have the final two phrases that the crowd were repeatedly saying. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 11, when it says that, chapter 12, when it says that they continued to bear witness, they'd never shut up about it. The whole time Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, on and on, these are the things that they're saying about him. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, what kingdom is that? Don't you know that the Hasmonean family is ruling us under the auspices of the Roman government? What do you mean the family of the father of David is bringing this person in? They understood this is the eternal kingdom that they had been waiting for. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then lastly in Mark, another phrase, Hosanna in the highest. Praise. Again, on the one hand, praise. And on the other hand, save us, rescue us, is what's being chanted here. So we see that when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on this particular day, so many thousand, a couple thousand years ago, Jesus understood what was happening. He was being hailed as the Messiah, and not once did he dissuade the crowd from saying this. In fact, when the Pharisees chide him because they understood that the crowd was uttering blasphemy and Jesus ought to say something if he truly loved them to keep them from saying false things, and Jesus chides the Pharisees that if they do not rise up praise, then the stones will cry out. All this simply to say that on this Palm Sunday, I don't want us to be thinking about so much about palms. Because it could turn into, well, how big is your palm? And how pretty is your palm? And do your clothes match the palms that are given out? And what sort of fancy decoration did one make with the palm as you leave out here? We could get wrapped up in the palm and miss the King. And I don't want us to miss the King today. I don't want us to miss the King any day, but I don't want us to miss the King today. All that was transpiring was according to Scripture. It was affirmed by Christ, His disciples as well, giving testimony to Jesus as the King. The crowd as well, giving testimony that this Jesus is even the King of Israel. Now, it is true that some were thinking of an earthly kingdom. And he did not come to set up his earthly kingdom at his first coming, but to establish the eternal kingdom, the heavenly Israel, the people of God who are born by faith in Christ. And so I want to encourage you to be among that number, especially in light of the last point that I want to make according to our sermon notes. And although Scripture speaks of a coming Messiah and King, and Jesus' identity as the promised King is affirmed, it can also be rejected. And notice that it's rejected by those who know the Scripture best. Which means to say, you can know Scripture backwards and forwards and still miss Jesus. And still miss salvation. We have this noted for us in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing in the delaying of action against Jesus. Because we've already been told earlier in chapter 12 that they were so enraged over the increasing popularity of Christ that they were willing even to put Lazarus to death. Because so many people were coming to faith through Lazarus. Man, is there anyone in this room that other people are plotting to kill because you're bringing too many people to Jesus? Think about that. Lazarus, the Pharisees, number two, wanted man because through him, so many were seeing Jesus as Messiah. But the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him, but not them.
They could quote to you Zechariah 9, verse 9, 10, 11, following. They could quote to you the other passages of the promises of the coming son of David and the eternal kingdom that he would be setting up as heir of the throne of David. They could quote all those verses for you. They were the teachers of Israel. But they could not see Jesus as the one fulfilling. This is why we need the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to give us understanding of the scriptures we have. This is why the Spirit must act in us. This is why salvation is not merely an objective, true, false, multiple choice test. It is one of faith that indeed Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And faith, the gift of God, that we might live. And take this part. And as you go about this week and you're making much of Jesus, there may be some around you who don't like Jesus. Do you see this? It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Jesus has never universally been seen as the it person of life that everybody clamors for. Stop obsessing as to whether or not the culture we live in loves Jesus or not. And if they don't, then we won't. You continue to make much of Jesus. And if anybody doesn't like Jesus, that's between them and God Almighty. Now, seek their salvation. Certainly the disciples, after the resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit, where do they start their ministry? In Jerusalem, the very same ones who put Christ to death. Right? We don't neglect those who at this particular moment reject Christ, but neither do we yield ourselves to their rejection. Oh, well, if Jesus is unpopular to you, then I won't ever say anything about Jesus again. Let's be those who continually give bear witness of Christ, according to verse 17. See that even in the beginning, although some were praising and some delighted in Christ, there were others who could not stand Him. But that doesn't change who He is. The truth of Scripture is not outweighed by popular opinion. And neither, quite frankly, is the truth of Christ affirmed by popular opinion. Who Jesus is truth, regardless of how many people in a particular room agree or disagree with that. He is the one raised from the dead who gave proof to His identity as the Son of God. And let's be among those who bear witness and rejoice with Him rather than those who reject Him. And some may even try to quiet your enthusiasm for Christ, as the Pharisees did by going to Christ and tell your disciples to cease. But your responsibility is to Christ. That is what Jesus was saying. Look, it's the greater thing is that they praise the Lord. You praise the Lord regardless of how others around you are responding. So the question then, as it's in this text, are you of those rejoicing in Christ or rejecting Christ? And that's the question that stands before us this morning. Are you following after Christ or are you frowning? There is a coming judgment day which all must give account to how they have responded to Christ. May those who are gathered in this place today be those who follow Christ. What do you mean by following Christ, Pastor Ken? I mean by those who say in their hearts, I am not God. I am not the ruler of my life. The world does not revolve around me. And yet, as I look upon my life, I realize that there are things, and as I announce that there is a God that I'm answerable to, there are things that I have done that have broken His word. There's things that I've said that have broken His word. There are things that I've
thought in my heart that has broken his word, and I'm standing in judgment. I need a rescuer. I need to shout, Hosanna, save me, save us, and follow after Christ. You're not following after a preacher. You're not following after a church. You're not following after a denomination. You must follow Christ. Indeed, what did the psalmist say? It's not enough that you live in a land where many might say, His steadfast love endures forever. It's not enough that you might be in the family of Aaron, of a grandfather, of a pastor, or a family that's always attended church. It's not enough to be a member of that family who said, Let the steadfast love of the Lord endure forever. You must yourself say, Let the steadfast love of the Lord forever be upon me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, and not another. It's not the responsibility of anybody else except Christ to get you into heaven, to forgive you of all your sins. Let your tongue confess Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no other name under heaven. Not mom, not dad, not America, not Baptist, not Islam or Confucius or all the above just in case. Only Jesus brings us home to our Father. And if we have any hope of that being true for us, we hide ourselves in Christ. This whole week, why is it important? Because Palm Sunday leads us to Good Friday, where Jesus pays for our sins. But Good Friday is not the end of the story either. Good Friday results and wonderful Resurrection Sunday, when all that Jesus has said is affirmed by the Father. It's the exclamation mark of His ministry. His resurrection proves that indeed He is the Son of God. That's why Paul says, if Christ be not resurrected, we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith rests on a resurrected Jesus who came to die for us. And on this day, we remember as the one who rides in as the triumphant king, already knowing the outcome of the struggle that he's about to face. This morning, as we think about our Palm Sunday, this is my question for you. And I thought about this as I was looking at John 12 and the last verse that we read together. John 12, verse 19. Look, the whole world has gone after him. My friends in this room, are you going after Jesus? And that's not just a question for those who are thinking about Jesus and what must I do. This is a question for those who say they love Jesus because it's Sunday morning. But I've got a question for you. Are you going after him on Monday morning? Are you going after him on Tuesday afternoon at a meeting at work? Are you going after him on a Friday night? Are you going after him on a Saturday afternoon? Well, what the Pharisees said as a pejorative ought to be our goal. We are among those who are pursuing Christ because He is our King. So the table then is a recognition of who this Jesus is. The one who did indeed laid himself upon the cross, who fulfilled the Father's predetermined plan for the rescuing and redemption of all those who would be given to him. We come to the table and we recognize that our lives are not our own, but they belong to the one who purchased us by his body and blood. We come to the table and we are reaffirming our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come to the table in order to add a few points to our salvation scoreboard. All of that is needed for our souls has been finished for us at Calvary and at the resurrection. And so we come to the table with our minds on Jesus. We may think of ourselves in the sense of how much I need the Savior. We may think of ourselves and say, because Christ is my King, I long to live for Him and go after Him and make Him known no matter what everybody else's reaction may be to me. But I've come to the table and I humble myself. King, Christ is my King. I pray that that is you today. Christ is your King. And if He is not, may you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus, you are my only hope. Rule in me. Well, I'm still thinking about it. And on one hand, I'm thankful that you're still thinking about it. That you're not dismissing Christ out of hand. But I do want to very gently caution you. Sometimes just thinking about it is a nice way of saying no thank you. Say that again. Sometimes simply saying, I'm still thinking about it, is a polite way of saying, no, thank you. Follow after Christ. He is the King. There is no other. May today be the day of your salvation. The Bible says that when they came to the table, that they were to do so in a worthy manner. And that it's not a way of saying that only perfect people can come to the table. Rather, the thoughtful people who know they've been perfected in Christ. And so, we think about, is there anything in my life as I come to the table that the Holy Spirit's been trying to show me is putting distance between me and the Father, is grieving the Father, is grieving the Spirit. Is there anything like that that's going on in my life? As I come to the table and I say, Christ is my King, we're not allowed to say, Christ is my King in all areas, but these two. And so if we come to the table, we need to be able to say that Christ is my King, period.